Genesis chapter 6. You know, it was discovered about 210 years ago, a strange creature living in the freshwater streams of eastern Australia. It was the duck-billed platypus. It was a very unusual creature. It had fur that was like velvet. It had a beaver-like tail. It had a soft duckish bill, webbed feet. And this odd-looking animal became a big problem for evolutionists. Because when reports came back to England, and at that time the evolutionary theory was really growing, about this strange-looking creature, they couldn't believe it at all. And actually the controversy lasted about a century. It was in 1797, just outside of Sydney, Australia, that the platypus was discovered, and it triggered a controversy that lasted almost 100 years. It was nicknamed the water mole. If you know anything about a platypus, you realize that it looks like a combination of a reptile, a bird, a fish, and a furred mammal. But the problem was is that the platypus lays eggs. And so they didn't know how to classify it, so they sent word back and drawings back to England, and they said, no way, it couldn't happen, it doesn't fit within the evolutionary theory, there's no place in the evolutionary tree, it doesn't fit in our charts, nothing in the world could possibly evolve into this bizarre-looking animal. Bill like a duck, tail like a beaver, claws and webbed feet all at the same time. It swims to the bottom of a river and digs in the mud. It eats with its eyes closed and lays eggs. Give me a break. That's impossible. So what they did in Australia is they sent a specimen. It was an animal, a dead animal. They sent it over to England. What did the evolutionists do at that point in time? They said, well, I guess we were wrong. That would never happen. They said, this is a fraud. You've sewed together a bunch of different carcasses of different animals. This is impossible. Even with the facts before them, they refused to believe that this was a creation of God. One person said that it was a freak imposter sold to gullible seamen by Chinese taxidermists. Another person, suspecting fraud, tried to rip the bill of the platypus off of the belt. And to this day, the marks of the scissors can still be seen on the original, preserved in the British Museum of Natural History in London. Why did people refuse to believe what was so obvious? I think for two reasons. First of all, it was a fantastic animal. It was hard to believe. It didn't fit within their paradigm of thinking. It was fantastic. Secondly, it put man in a moral quandary and it upset their theory of evolution. And these are the reasons why many people refuse to believe that which is plainly obvious. These are the same two reasons that I believe that people reject out of hand the creation account in the scripture and what we're coming to in Genesis chapter 6, the account of the flood. These two reasons are that it is fantastic that God would flood the world on a global level. A cataclysm which is unheard of. Is it possible? It's fantastic. That's true. But we'll see in the coming weeks that it's not only reasonable and probable, it is shown out in the natural world, the fossil evidence and so forth and so on. But the other reason is that the idea that God judges and that judgment is coming is not on the forefront of the mind of man. People have great skepticism about the creation, not because of what they see as evidence, but the moral implications of that. Hey, if God judged the earth at one point in time, that means there's a line that we can cross as people that will provoke God to wrath. And people don't want to think about that. Some people will reject the flood and the creation simply because it points out that God is holy and man is wicked. Some people just refuse to accept creation and the flood because it forces them to reckon the fact that we're guilty of sin. And this knowledge leads somebody to conclude that not only was the world flooded or destroyed in one time, but it's also on the way again to be flooded in a cataclysmic event. And people don't want to confront that fact. People don't want to confront the fact that God is coming and he's going to judge. This week I told the story that I was on my way home and my wife called me on the phone and she was very disturbed on the other end of the phone and she was crying out, honey, you got to get home really fast. There's a rat in the house. And she said, you better drive 100 miles an hour. I want you to break the speed limit. I said, honey, I never break the speed limit. I couldn't do that. We have police officers in our church and I couldn't tell the story otherwise. Well, it was an emergency. So I drove home as fast as I could, but she called before I could get home again. And she said, honey, the rat is in the house and it's not running around. It's walking around. And the girls were freaking out in the back because the rat wasn't running. It was strolling through the house. It was a rat that was going where no rat had gone before. In our bedroom, in the hallway. It was in the kitchen. And then Karen screamed over the phone, ah, he's looking at me. So there was the rat pushing the limits, violating the trust that we have between humans and rodents. They nibble on the bread. We set traps. We try to get them. But this one had gone over the line. And so I raced home, and on my way into the house, you know, some people get those traps that the rat or the mouse can get into, but he can't get out of. And very humanely, they'll take it to a park or a field, and they'll let the rat out. I don't have any of those traps. I have a shovel, a flat shovel that if you slam it down, it'll kill just about anything. And so why would you have a humane trap for a rodent? Anyway, I went in the house. I got this flat shovel from outside. I looked around in my wrath and in my fury. And finally, when I opened the screen door, this rat jumped out. And there he was, just lumbering along. And he might have even swore at me as he walked by, but I don't know what was on his mind. He was either mentally deficient or grossly overweight because he didn't move very fast, but I got him. One whack, he was wounded. It was the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth whack that I ceased all rodent brain activity. And I let my fury out. See, that rat didn't want to be confronted with the truth that he had violated our space. And he didn't want to be confronted with a shovel, but judgment had come. Behold, I am coming with me, and my reward is with me, I said, with the shovel. But see, people don't want to realize and accept the fact that we're in trouble. We've trespassed. We're guilty of sin. And unless we're made right with God, he's coming with anger and wrath. The Bible teaches that Jesus is coming again, and he's coming not to reconcile the world, but to judge the world. And so here we read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, that it came to pass that as men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have preserved for us an account of what it was like before the flood. We thank you that you did preserve mankind, and that you did save a family that would later on bring the Messiah. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that it would be practical to us and that it would edify us and strengthen us. And we pray that through it and through the power of your spirit, we'd be able to bear fruit that would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people reject the flood because it is fantastic, as you read through Genesis chapter 6 and 7, that the whole world would be flooded in a cataclysmic event. We're going to look at that in detail next week. This week, we're going to look at something even more dramatic, is the reason why the flood came. Why did God flood the earth? Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes again. Well, what was it like here in the days of Noah? How do these days compare with those days? Notice with me verse 1. It says that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and took wives for them of all whom they chose. Now, these have been contentious verses for some people, as there is pretty much a debate on the interpretation of these scriptures. The debate consists of this. Who are the sons of God? The first question we ask is, who are the daughters of men? Well, that's easy. It's easy because the daughters of men are women. I know all about this. I have four daughters. It's not very difficult to understand this, but here's the contentious point, is who are the sons of God? One interpretation is that the sons of God refers to the godly people that were coming out of the line of Seth. You see, there was the line of Cain, which we read about in Genesis chapter 4. Cain's children were increasingly wicked. By the time we got to the seventh generation, it was Lamech, and he was already committing polygamy. He was boasting. He was writing songs about how violent he was and what a tough guy he was. He was like the 50 Cent of pre-flood. Get rich or die trying. I mean, he was the kind of guy that was boasting about how nobody could cross him or he would kill them and this, that, and the other. And God said, you know what? I'm going to judge the earth because of this very attitude. But contrasting to that, there was another line. See, God had promised that he was going to bring the seed to save mankind. And so Cain's line had gone bad. They had gone wrong. But there was another child born to Eve, Seth. And God appointed Seth, and through Seth's family line would come the Messiah. And so the idea that some people have taken is that the godly line of Seth's family began to intermarry with the wicked line of Cain's family. And so they say that the daughters of men are Cain's family, the wicked people, and the sons of God are the good people, that is the line of Seth. The problem is that this is a great stretch, and really the scripture doesn't teach this. The question we have to ask is, who are the sons of God? The phrase in Hebrew here is B'nai Elohim. It's only found four times in the scripture in this form. It's found here in Genesis 6, and it's found three times in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and Job chapter 38. It says the sons of God were presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan was with them. It speaks of angels in every occasion in the book of Job. There's a similar passage in Daniel chapter 3:25. It's not written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic. And the Hebrew word there is Bar Elohim. Very similar, and that was in reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and the image of the fourth was like the Son of God. It was, as many people believe, a reference to the angel of the Lord. We also know that from the book of Enoch, which is not a scriptural book, but Enoch, not being inspired scripture, still contains some accurate accounts. And here it speaks about this portion of scripture as being angels. And so here is the question. Are the sons of God, as it refers to in the Old Testament, angels? Yes, I believe so. See, what we think in many times when we look at the New Testament, the Bible speaks of us as sons and daughters of God. The difficulty is that that's not what was referred to in the Old Testament. A good thing to do is to take the first translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and see what they believed. In 285 BC, the Septuagint was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And here, the translation is from sons of God. It's translated by those 70 Hebrew scholars into angels of God. The angels of God came into the daughters of men and they had offspring. And this was probably the version that was most familiar to the New Testament church, to all the apostles. Now, in the 4th and 5th centuries respectively, John Chrysostom and Augustine came up with the idea that these weren't really angels coming and cohabiting with humans. Rather, it was the godly line of Seth intermarrying and sort of being unequally yoked with the line of Cain. Why did they do this? Well, they did it because reading Genesis 6, it sounded too much like myth, too much like folklore, too much like legend. What are you talking about here, Moses? Are you saying what it appears that you're saying, that angels came and had intercourse with women and they bore children who were the mighty giants of old? Well, that's the only way to interpret that appropriately. There's really no other way. If the author here wanted to say that the ungodly line was intermarrying with the godly line, then he could have said that, but he didn't say that. The plain meaning and the obvious meaning is that angels were cohabiting with women, and the result was a giant problem. There was a problem because there were giants. And not only were they large physically, but they were large immorally. There was an explosion of immorality in the world. Now, one problem that some will say is that, well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, that in the resurrection, people will be like the angels who don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. And so they'll say, see, angels don't get married. And I would agree absolutely with that. Angels do not get married, because that's what Jesus said. And so they'll look at Genesis chapter 6 here and says that the sons of God took wives for themselves. Did you see that in verse 2? It says they took wives for themselves. Actually, a literal translation there, the Hebrew word for wives is just isha. It's just woman. They took women for themselves, most likely. As they did this, they weren't going and standing before God and honoring the sanctity of marriage. Nobody was getting married. They were only playing married. The sons of God were taking women for themselves and cohabiting in that way. Also, angels, being the fact that they don't marry, doesn't indicate that they're unable to cohabitate. I mean, ever since the beginning of time, angels have appeared in the Bible, and they've appeared in the form of a masculine figure. Apparently, God gave angels the ability to materialize and appear to people. Remember, Abraham sat down, he spoke with, and he ate food with the angels of the Lord. The angels that went into Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot, they were objects of the desire of those men of Lot. They wanted to also have intercourse with them. And so we read all about angels in the Old Testament appearing to people in physical form. Now, turn to Jude chapter 1, verse 6. We read what Jude says about this in his epistle. And Jude chapter 1, verse 6 says that the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, speaking of the angels, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Jude speaks about the angels in this time doing something perverse. It was immoral and unnatural. And so Jude says they didn't keep their proper estate. Most likely God said, angels, you do not touch the human beings. And Satan rebelled, and he took many with them. And here they rebelled as well, and they did what the men in Sodom and Gomorrah did by going after that which was unnatural, that which was perverse, and these angels went after strange flesh. Just as a man would go after strange flesh by going after another man, so these angels, as spiritual beings, went after physical beings. Peter tells us a little more about that. Turn to the left a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 tells us that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down into hell, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And he did not despair the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. And so God at this time was not only judging the wickedness of man, but he was judging the wickedness of the angelic host who was coming in to pollute the family line of mankind. Now, why would Satan want to do something like this? Well, Satan knew very well the plan of God to bring a Savior through the line that would bring the seed. Remember, the promised seed was prevalent in everybody's mind. That prophecy that we had in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so here in Genesis 6, we see that in the same way as in Sodom and Gomorrah, there is an unnatural sexual union. Rebellious angels found that earth girls were easy. And they went into them and they began to pollute the genetic pool so that the Savior could not come. And this attempt to pollute the genes of man was really a desire on Satan's part to thwart God's plan. Satan would do anything possible to stop the Messiah from coming. He would do it throughout history by trying to kill the Jewish people. Whether it was under Haman or whether it was under Herod or whether it was under Hitler. He wanted and he had his target set on those people because they were the ones to bear the Messiah. And so here we have this spiritual clash, this colliding, sort of the heavens shaking, this demonic type of intercourse between man and woman. Pastor Chuck, in his tape on this section, speaks about an interesting case from the Philippines of a young Filipino girl by the name of Teresa. Many years ago, this girl would have seizures, and in her time where she was screaming and just going through convulsions, when she would come out of it, she would have bite marks on her body. And you might think, well, that could happen, but the problem was that the bite marks were on the back of her neck and on her back. And so she was put under close scrutiny and into protective custody in a prison, and some of the finest psychologists in the Philippines came and they were examining her, and they really couldn't do anything for her. Anytime a man began to approach this woman, she would go into these drastic seizures, be thrown on the ground, and she would have bite marks on the back of her neck, and they didn't know what it was. They tried to diagnose it psychologically, and they couldn't. On one occasion, she even came out of these seizures with a few hair fibers in her hand. They examined these and they found that there were nothing like any animal fibers in the world, nor human fibers. They still don't know what they are today. Finally, a couple of missionaries came and they were asked to exorcise a demon from the girl. And after a long period of prayer and fasting, the missionaries did exorcise a demon from a girl, and they wrote a book called Bitten by Demons, and Teresa was set free from these demons. After she was set free, and as the Bible says of the man who was naked, who was now clothed and in his right mind, she came to her senses in one respect, and she told the missionaries and others that when she was in these convulsions, whatever spirit was coming in her or upon her was actually sexually molesting her. And so it's a pretty fantastic story, and yet it's well documented. And these types of molestation cases are not uncommon when it comes to missionary stories in areas where the gospel of Jesus has not yet had a strong impact. And so this is the case that we read about in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Here we are in verse 4. It says, the result of these unions was what? There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. And so the Lord would bring the flood in order to destroy this pollution, to destroy this destruction of mankind. But after that, we also read about giants in the earth. We read about it in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. Those spies who went in to spy out the land, they came back and they said, hey, the giants are there and we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. Can you imagine how small they must have felt if they described themselves like grasshoppers? How big were these people? Well, it says that there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were men of old, men of renown. These were the men that became famous for their strength. I don't believe that this is a story that is a result of myth, but I do believe that this is a story, a true account, which is probably the source for many myths, for many legends. Because what you have here is supernatural beings. I mean, you have mythology throughout the world about demigods and superhuman strength and so forth and so on. And God was accounting for it here in Genesis 6, and it says that he destroyed them. And so the Bible says that there were giants on the earth in these days. Now, genetically, we human beings do have the potential for large physical size. Now, there are some scientists who are probing genetics. They've discovered, of course, the genes that cause dwarfism. But also, we know that there are genetic deformities that cause gigantism. We have fossil records of people that were incredibly large size. Even in our lifetime, maybe you've seen in the Guinness Book of World Records, one of the largest men that lived, Robert Waldlow, was 8'11" 1/4". He weighed 491 pounds at the time of his death in 1940. He wore a size 37 shoe. You can't find those on the shelf at Nike Town. They don't make size 37. Actually, a shoe company made shoes for him, and he traveled the countryside visiting thousands and thousands of people with his father. His father had to take the front seat of the car, take it out, and he would sit in the back seat with his head sticking out. He was 9 feet tall. Can you believe that? Well, a little later on in history, there was a guy by the name of Eddie Carmel. He was 8'9". He was once billed as the tallest man on the earth by the Ringling Brothers Circus. Later, he was dubbed the Jewish Giant. He was just a simple guy. He lived in the Bronx with his two parents. He died in 1972 at age 36. See, the genetic pool can be faulty. There can be some mutations that cause gigantism. One of the famous wrestlers in the world was Andre the Giant. Fezzik, according to the movie The Princess Bride, he was a small giant by giant standards. He was only 7'6", 500 pounds. A small guy. But see, as you go back in history, as you go back before the flood, you've actually found fossils of people that lived to be much larger than that. There was a skeleton found in a coal mine in Italy that was 11 feet 6 inches tall. 11 feet 6 inches tall. There was a 9'8" skeleton found in Indiana back in 1879. There have been skulls found in Turkey where the jawbone was so large that you could take the average size human head and put it into the mouth of another person. So I don't blame those 10 spies when they came back with a bad report and said, we're like grasshoppers. Because they probably were like grasshoppers. These guys could bite their heads off, literally. Of course, Goliath was 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit could be 18 inches or 21 inches if it was the Egyptian cubit. And so you're talking Goliath was a man who stood 10 to 11 feet tall. Near Mount Ararat in Turkey, they found human thumb bones that this bone right here for a normal man is about 2 inches long. They found this thumb bone 4.5 inches long, indicating that the person who had this thumb used to be twice as big as the average man. And so we have seen that there is potential for human growth. Now, there's nothing wrong with being big, and these people were big. The problem is that the source of this bigness was a wickedness. It was demonic. Now, it can happen. People we've seen, as I've mentioned, some of the people in our history that have had gigantism. They've grown to extreme heights and so forth and so on. And that wasn't the problem in this situation in Genesis 6. The problem here was that they weren't just big. It was their evil that was big. It wasn't that they were just big people. It was that they were big sinners. They were unrestrainable. Now, how do you tell a 12-foot man to stop stealing? Stop stealing. You put that down, young man. And here is a giant. Who's going to restrain this? And so as a result, the evil in the world just grew to a level that you couldn't even imagine. Now, most likely, as the flood killed all of these people, they're either at the bottom of the oceans with the runoff of the flood, or they're being pumped into our gas tanks as fossil fuel. But we do have some fossils, the bones, the thigh bones that are 4 feet long, the skeletons that we found, but most of them are probably underground in some fossil graveyard or possibly at the bottom of the ocean. Now, earlier we read that they began multiplying on the face of the earth. And this speaks of a population explosion as well as an immorality explosion. Now, God had commanded that man and woman multiply on the earth, didn't they? And yet at the same time here we read that evil was multiplying, that wickedness was multiplying. This was the multiplication of corruption on the earth. And so these were not only physical monsters, but they were spiritual monsters as well. They were spiritual monsters of iniquity. Notice what it says in verse 5 of our text. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You notice how many times the scripture focuses in on the steadfastness of the wickedness of the heart of man? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so there wasn't a good thought, there wasn't a kind thought, there wasn't a beneficent person in the world. Nobody was kind, nobody was good. It was true to the fullest sense of the verse when Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 7, when the thoughts of his heart in his flesh dwelt no good thing, that all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so here we read that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I like what the King James Version says in that older version. It says, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the reason I like that word imagination is because it reminds me back to what God said in chapter 1, verse 26. He said, let us make man in our image. See, what happened is man had now taken the image that he was created in, which was to reflect the glory of God, and now every imagination, every creative thought was nothing like what God had intended him for. In Romans chapter 1, it speaks about those who are inventors of evil. How creative is the mind of man when it comes to perversion or when it comes to destruction or violence? And so it says that every intent of the thoughts was only evil continually. Remember, mankind created in God's image, now it's thoroughly marred, not reflecting God's glory, but the evil inside of his own heart. Now, man had also been told to multiply on the earth. But we read in verse 11 of Genesis 6 that the earth was filled with violence. God said, multiply and fill the earth. But now, rather than filling the earth with good things and with the representation of God, it says that they were filling the earth with violence. Now, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What were the times of Noah like? What was it like to live in those days? I like what Dr. Henry Morris says. He has 15 conditions that were indicative of that era. Number one, preoccupation with the physical appetites. Number two, there was a grossly materialistic attitude that prevailed. Number three, there was an inordinate devotion to pleasure and comfort. Number four, there was absolutely no concern for God in either belief or conduct. Number five, there was a disregard for the sacredness of the marriage relationship. Number six, there was a rejection of the inspired word of God. And number seven, there was widespread violence. Number eight, corruption was throughout society. Number nine, there was a preoccupation with illicit sexual activity. And number 10, there were widespread thoughts of violence and blasphemy. And you might sum these up as basically two things, or maybe three. Those days were characterized by unrestrained sexuality and untamed violence. You might also add to that unchecked blasphemy. What about our world today? We have unrestrained sexuality. The Kaiser Foundation recently issued a study that reported the number of sexual scenes on television has doubled since 1998. In the past 7 years, the number of sex scenes on TV has doubled. Think of it. In 7 years, in a review of just 1,000 hours of programming, it found that 70% of all television shows have sexual content in them, and that these shows provide more than 5 sexual encounters per hour. So if you watch TV for 2 hours, you've just observed 10 sex scenes or implied sex scenes. This is exploding exponentially in our world today. As of July 2003, there were 260 million pages of pornography which could be found on the internet. In 1998, it was 1,800% less than that. In other words, in 5 years, pornography on the internet has exploded by 1,800% to 260 million pages in 2003. In 2004, one study showed that there were 420 million pages, another 60 to 70% increase. See, it's amazing how the devil will take something that's good, that's valuable, that's useful, and he'll turn it. He'll pervert it. See, he can't create. So his whole life, his whole spiritual evil dimension is to destroy the work of God. And the internet's a good example. What a great tool that can be used to reach people, to communicate with others. But now it's being dominated. 4 out of 5 people go on the internet purely to search out pornography. Did you know in San Antonio, Texas, there's a group of atheists at the University of Texas in San Antonio who set up a booth and were asking students to exchange their Bibles for pornography. They're protected under free speech code. You can find out all about it on the internet. They trade in your Bible and you get a Playboy or a Hustler or some other magazine. Also, at Brown University, these things are happening on our college campuses in a terrible way. Tickets for the annual fall party at Brown University, the party's called Sex Power God. They were sold out after 10 minutes. Tickets for the 600-capacity party/orgy were hawked for up to $100. At the party, sponsored by the local chapter of the Queer Alliance, participants dress in lingerie, bondage, leather, underwear. They pull down morality barriers, and they simulate or have actual sex on the floor. The odd thing is they don't allow alcohol. So you can't drink there, and so the result is, many people that studied this appeared on Fox News and so forth, is that the students arrive early, drunk already. And so the party gets started. Some universities now are offering porn studies as college film courses, where they bring in adult film stars to lecture on the subject. What you have today is a mainstreaming of evil. Think about it. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 5 years ago for that matter, these things were done, yes. A lot of things were done that would be characterized as evil or wicked, but at that point in time, people were still ashamed of it. They still had to come out of a closet. Now they've come out of the closet and they force Christians into the closet. And what's happened is you have a mainstreaming of immorality opening this weekend. Here's a news article that says, Hollywood rocked. Gay cowboy movie becomes an Oscar forerunner. Arriving with nudity and explicit gay sex scenes between two cowboys, Universal Pictures' Brokeback Mountain, starring Jake Gyllenhaal. He was just in that movie Jarhead. As well as Heath Ledger, who's in the upcoming film Casanova. They've won the Golden Lion, the top prize at the Venice Film Festival, earlier this year. Here's a film that's just coming out about two gay cowboys in Wyoming. It's a mainstreaming, and you have mainstream actors who fulfill roles in mainstream films. I mean, I used to like these guys. Casanova, which is coming out, looks like it could be a nice romantic story about a man and a woman. Now you have to define a romantic story. But these two actors are performing actual sex scenes, gay sex scenes, which is now mainstream. New York Daily News critic Jack Matthews predicts the gay cowboy movie, which takes place in Wyoming, may be too much for red state audiences, but he gives the liberal-leaning Academy, the Oscar Academy, a great chance to stick its thumb in the conservative eyes. What am I talking about when I say immorality in the world? Well, this is what I'm talking about. Howard Stern is going to get $100 million a year to be on Sirius Satellite Radio, which is uncensored. This is the value our society places on smut and perversion. That a guy will get paid $100 million a year when a hardworking mechanic who takes care of his family will get $35,000 a year. See, this is the problem. So you have an increasingly perverse culture, but you also have an increasingly violent culture. Have you seen in the news now, everybody's waiting in California for the execution of Stanley Williams, the founder of the Crips gang, and everybody's waiting for Arnold Schwarzenegger. Is he gonna suspend the sentence? If he doesn't, there's gonna be riots. If you put to death a man who is a murderer, who is a killer, and who is the founder of a gang that has been killing people for 20 years, oh, that's big trouble. Arnold better give him clemency. That's the big talk right now. The Los Angeles City Council is calling for calm because if they put to death a person that deserves to be put to death, they're going to riot. We're going to break your shop windows. And you better stand on your roof with a shotgun. Remember the Rodney King riots? I mean, the only people that were safe there were those Vietnamese guys with a shotgun on their roof. I lived in California at that time, and it was crazy. Here was a guy that was on PCP and violent, and people will riot over that. Violence has killed approximately about 1.6 to 1.7 million people a year. It's readily available. Abortion has destroyed more than 30 million unborn children in 1972. Maybe you've heard of Lieutenant Colonel David Grossman. He has a website called Killology. His whole purpose is to educate people as to the nature of our coarsening culture that's sort of creating killers. Now, he speaks on his website and in his lectures, and I've listened to him before, about the problem that normal human beings have with killing other human beings. He mentions that in World War II, only 15 to 20% of soldiers would fire their rifles at another human being on their own. They would fire only if a commanding officer gave them a direct order. Now, the Army discovered that this was a problem. There was an internal barrier that prohibited and restricted people from killing one another. And so the Army, instead of training with circular targets, began to make targets that were silhouettes of other people. And, of course, that has developed over time. And the problem is no longer there. Soldiers will easily fire on their enemy because what they've done is they've overcome that problem. The problem that goes along with it and the violence that is prevalent in our culture is you have this increasing murder rate. According to data from 1957 to 1992, the murder rate has doubled. That was, 14 years ago or so. The problem is that there's a fuller picture that emerges when you discover that between 1957 and 1992, hey, the murder rate doubled, but so did medical technology. What they say is that 9 out of 10 gunshot wounds that would have killed somebody in World War II wouldn't have killed a soldier in the Vietnam War. Why is that? Because medical technology has enabled doctors to heal people and to prevent them from dying. And so the reality is that you can't look at the murder rate. You have to look at the aggravated assault rate. Not the people that actually succeed in killing another person, but the people who are just trying to do it. The statistic goes this way. The rate in America has gone from 60 per 100,000 in 1957 to over 440 per 100,000 by the middle of last decade. In other words, the aggravated assault rate has increased sevenfold. Another statistic that you have to factor that in is that we've quadrupled the number of prisoners in jail. So when you add all the statistics up, we don't have a society that's twice as violent. You have a society that's about 30 times as violent. People seeking to do damage to other people. It's dangerous. It can be a world that people are living in fear. Well, that's the world it was when God destroyed it. Notice what it says in verse 3 of Genesis 6 of our text as we begin to come to a close now. Notice what the Lord says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Some have interpreted this scripture to mean that the cap of man's lifespan would be 120 years. Most likely, however, God is telling Noah 120 years before the time that he pours out his judgment. Here God is saying to Noah, you know what? I'm not going to wrestle with man forever. I'm not going to strive and struggle with him to get mankind to repent because he's flesh. I'm going to give him 120 years and then judgment is coming. An amazing thing to me is that as we studied last week, the meaning of the names in the genealogy in Genesis 5, it was Enoch who had a revelation from God when his son was born. And his son's name, Methuselah, meant when his life ends, God's judgment comes. Or his death will bring God's judgment. And so here was an illustration from God that said, hey, his lifespan is going to be the parameters of my mercy, if you will. And here, God's mercy resting on the lifespan of one man, he's the oldest man that we have recorded. The oldest man who lived, 969 years. Now, if that doesn't tell you, I mean, you could do a whole Bible study on the mercy of God. I mean, if God said, hey, when this guy's life ends, my judgment's going to come, and he died at 10 years old, you could say, whoa, God is, he is short-tempered, isn't he? Boy, that's scary. But see, here's a guy who lived 969 years. And you go, wow. Isn't the scripture true when it says God is long-suffering? God is not slack concerning his promises, but he's patient, you see, the Bible says. He's patient. And so he says the days of man will be 120 years. Now, God had given them so many chances to repent. He had given them a prophet in Enoch. He had given them a witness in Methuselah. He had given them a preacher in Noah. We read in the New Testament that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and yet men refused to repent. And so the emergence now in the scripture, it's the first chance that we see the emergence of God's prophets. And what does a prophet do except to point out to man that which has become unknowable? A prophet points out the obvious things when they cease to become obvious to a hard-hearted and a calloused human being. And so here it says, God's spirit shall not strive with man forever. This is an interesting phrase. Some versions might read, my spirit will not abide with man forever. I won't live with man forever. But really, To strive with man is an appropriate description of how God is trying to get us to yield to his will. There's sort of a wrestling match between man and God. God seeks to exercise a certain influence over man, not only for his glory, but for man's good. And man has been resisting that because in the flesh, he cannot yield to God. We read in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, that woe to him who strives with his maker. Woe to him who strives with his maker, and yet this is the nature of the flesh. See, you are a fleshly person, but the Bible says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Now, God would later tell Noah that the end of all flesh is before me, chapter 6, verse 13. And it's the flesh that simply cannot please God. It was Paul the Apostle who said in Romans chapter 7, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. We read also in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul speaking, he says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so this match, this struggling, this wrestling within yourself is a reflection of what God seeks to do with every person in the world. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so God in his grace is going to give mankind another 120 years. But as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, I'm sure that if any wanted to join Noah on the ark, they could get a ticket. It wasn't going to be a cruise. I mean, you're there with elephants and bulls and rhinoceroses and you wouldn't be sitting on the lounge with a shuffleboard, but you'd survive, you know. I mean, it wouldn't be a great trip necessarily. You might have chores. You have to shovel this over to there, and you've got to feed these animals here or there, and you've got to drain this or that, and who knows? I mean, it wouldn't have been a great time, but you would have survived. And I'm sure that they would have made room in the ark. And so for 120 years, Noah was preparing wood. And so he said to his boys, boys, go for wood. We're going to build an ark. And so they went and they built the ark. And for 120 years, they built this gigantic structure. And we've mentioned that they were big in those days. We don't know how big Noah's sons were, but people say, hey, three boys and a dad couldn't build a boat. Well, you never saw the size of those kids. You never know. And so they built the ark, and I'm sure that anybody who wanted to come on could come on. And they were told by the Lord to seal it outside and in with pitch. Now, they didn't have tar in those days. It wasn't asphalt. But they did have trees, huge trees at that. And so they sealed it with the sap of trees, and everybody got in. The Bible says that the Lord shut the door of the ark after all the animals had boarded. And so everybody in the ark was safe, and everybody outside of the ark was damned, was doomed, was flooded. They would be drowned. And so if anybody wanted to join Noah, they had 120 years to decide on that. Now, what if I said, you know, God has revealed to me that in the year 2125, God is going to judge this world. What would you do? Go, oh, I got 120 years. No problem. And then what if 50 years passed and I said, in 70 years, God's judgment is going to come. And I'm sure that this is the kind of thing that happened in Noah's day. They waited and waited, and Noah kept saying the boat was almost finished. The tar or the pitch, the sap was being spread on the outside. They're saying, hey, it's coming, it's coming. Things were beginning to happen in the earth, the rumbling in the ground. The sky was looking like it was changing. The signs were coming. The signs of the times were in the sky, and people didn't believe. And then finally Noah and his family went to the ark. It says the Lord shut the door, and it flooded the earth. And so the Lord was patient. He waited for people to repent, but they didn't repent. It says in verse 6, notice in our text, that the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. God is sorry that he made man. Some versions read that it repented God that he made man. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 11 tells us that God is not a man that he repents. God doesn't repent. Repentance is left for people who have sinned and are turning away from their sin. But sometimes the Bible needs to use words that we understand and we use to define or describe what is happening in the heart of God. Now, God is not a man that he should repent, but here it says that God was sorry that he made man, and he was grieved in his heart. You begin to see the character of God and his love, and he says here, I will destroy man whom I have created. We know very, very, very little about the world before the flood at the time. We know from the descriptions in Genesis chapters 1 through 4 that the earth was probably much different, a canopy over it, People lived to be 900 years old. The average age before the flood was 912. It was a different place, and people were the same in their hearts. They were wicked. And so it says that the Lord was sorry that he made man. Old versions say that he repented, that he repented that he made man. It repented him. Now, as I mentioned, he doesn't need to repent, but occasionally we need to define what God does or how he feels with words that we understand. We read in 1 Samuel 11 that God was sorry that he made Saul. Now, God knows everything beforehand, so God has no regrets. He doesn't say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. See, he does what he does knowing what he's going to do. But now his attitude is changing toward man because man's attitude is changing toward him. Here, man's attitude toward God was becoming utterly hostile. And so God, slow to anger, would finally be pushed to a point of wrath, and God was grieved. And we're forced to use a term that we identify and we understand what was going on in the heart of God. You might say that God was brokenhearted. The Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When a wicked person dies, God doesn't rejoice. When God poured out his judgment on the earth in those days, he didn't rejoice. When the fire came down on the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah, God was not happy about that. It grieved his heart. He was sorry about that. He was saddened about that. He was brokenhearted, you might say. But he had to do it. It had to be done because it was necessary for the salvation of the rest of people. If God didn't judge the earth then the Savior wouldn't come. Last night I was working on the computer and my wife was about to go to bed and she comes in and says, good night. And I said, good night, honey. She said, do you want some chips? And I said, yeah, all right, whatever. And so she brought in this, you know, gigantic bag of Doritos. And I ate too many. And it repented me that I had eaten all those Doritos. And it grieved my stomach sorely. And I actually didn't think I had eaten that many. But at about 3 a.m, there I was laying in bed thinking about nacho cheese and orange chips, and I had the cocky flavor pushing up in the back of my throat, and I had to go into the bathroom. Why did I do it? Why did I eat those chips so late at night? And there I was, and I began to repent, and I had the urge to regurge, and I repented of those chips, and I resolved the problem, and I refunded this morning at 3:30. But it had to be done, friends, because I wouldn't have been myself otherwise. Sometimes when there's a bad thing, you had to get rid of it. A good man doesn't keep bad things inside of him. And so, I'm sorry for telling that terrible story, but the earth had become a sick, sick place, and God had to purge it because it was making everybody else sick as well. The line of the promised seed was now in jeopardy because the place was corrupted, and so the Lord would destroy the earth and save Noah. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, God promised not to destroy the earth again with water, but we have the promise in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3 that God will destroy the earth by fire. God says he won't destroy it by water once again, but that doesn't mean he won't destroy it at all. The second time he destroys it will be by fire, and it says the elements themselves will burn up with an intense heat. So what kind of people should we be? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. The ark meant salvation for Noah and his family. Salvation from the flood, but really salvation from God's wrath. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, about those who were disobedient when once the long suffering waited in the days of Noah. We've spoken about God's patience and long suffering. That he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Now, this is also an anti-type, which now saves us, baptism. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the appeal or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here, as Noah and his family entered into the ark, it becomes a type for us, a figure for us, a metaphor of what we do when we appeal to God for a clean conscience. When you plead God and you say, Lord, forgive me, what God does is he welcomes you into the ark of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as you are entering into Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, Jesus Christ is the ark of salvation. They had the ark of the covenant, they had Noah's ark, but they all prefigured and pointed to Jesus Christ. Clovis Chapel used to tell a story about a pilot flying around the world. It was the pioneer days of engineering and aviation. The plane was about 2 hours from its landing, and all of a sudden, the pilot heard some gnawing. And he said to himself, rats, literally, rats, once again, rats, in our message this morning. he recognized that the gnawing sound in the back of his plane was rats. Now, in those days, planes were a little more fragile. They had rope and wood and fabric and so forth and so on. And a rat gnawing at the brake cables or the turn cables could be devastating. And so this poor pilot didn't know what to do. He couldn't take his hands off and get back there in the compartment and search out some little rodent. And then he remembered that rats are just rodents. And so he pulled back on the stick and began to elevate. He began to fly higher and higher. He climbed to 10,000 feet and then 15,000 feet, and the gnawing was still going. 18,000 feet, 19,000 feet. At 20,000 feet, the gnawing stopped. The rat died. He was able to deal with the problem by raising elevation. And I use that illustration because here as we close, the reasons for judgment in the earth, you might feel the gnawing of sin in your own heart, your own life. You see that there's a potential there toward perversion. You see that there's a potential for anger and violence. You look at your own heart and say, well, I'm not innocent myself. I sense the gnawing of sin, the need for judgment. And I would just encourage you, like that pilot, the best thing to do is to just pull back on that stick and just begin to raise in your elevation. Don't let go of the steering wheel and climb back in the plane and try to deal with the problems of your life. Just get closer to the Lord. Go higher and higher and higher, and pretty soon the Lord will deal with that problem. The Bible says, draw near to the Lord and He will draw near to you. And so as you do that, the Lord is going to take care of those problems, those things that rightfully deserve His judgment. But He's so long-suffering, He's so patient that He just waits for us to draw near to Him. Father, we thank You that You have been so gracious for the history of mankind, really, Lord. The grace of Jesus Christ was available even before You were sacrificed. Lord, it was as if You dealt with mankind on the basis of what You would do. It says in Your Word that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of time. And so we thank You, Lord, that You are long-suffering, that You're slow to anger, that You're patient. And we pray, Lord, that in our lives as we look out and we see the wickedness and the evil of the world, that we would be a witness as Enoch was, that we would stand firm as Noah did, that we would be people of righteousness, that our lives would reflect Your mercy and grace as Methuselah's life did. And Lord, as we look into our hearts and we see the very same little varmints of sin, Lord, those little things that gnaw on us and chew at us, and Lord, we know that left unchecked, they're going to bring us to disaster and wreck our lives and bring us down. Lord, may we be encouraged by Your Word to just fly higher and higher, to seek You, Lord, to worship You, to turn toward You, to just pull back and grow in You, to draw near to You, Lord, so that You can deal with those things, Lord, and cleanse us. We thank You for Your mercy today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.